Okay, gang. All right, so I'm going to speak to you today about a book I'm reading right now. The title of the book is Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? Who Ate Lunch with Abraham? Very interesting book. It's written by a Jewish fella, and he knows Hebrew, so be aware of that as I mention some things in my discussion today. But just to give you a little information about him, Asher Intrader is director of Revive Israel Ministries and founder of Ahavat Yeshua Congregation in Jerusalem. He holds degrees from Harvard University, Baltimore Hebrew College, and Messiah Biblical Institute. He's the author of numerous books and tracts in Hebrew and English, including Covenant Relationships, What Does the Bible Really Say About the Land, and From Iraq to Armageddon. So just a little bit about the author, because I will be mentioning some of the ideas that come from the book. There are a couple of my ideas in this too, just to let you know. But just so you can take a look at this guy if you're interested in whatever I tell you today. So the reason I got this book is it deals with the appearances of God in the Old Testament. The appearances of God in the Old Testament. And I don't know what you all know about these appearances in the Old Testament, but there's different ideas when you talk to biblical scholars, when you look at commentaries, when you talk to different elders in the church about what they think really occurred in those particular instances where God is apparently being seen by human beings. So that's what we're going to look at today, and I'd like you to just, whatever your viewpoint is, think about what is the Bible trying to get across just in reading it. Take out any preconceived notions you have. For example, Jews today don't believe that God can be seen. All right, and the gentleman who wrote this book brings that up in his book. There was a rabbi named Moshe ben Maimon in 1135 to 1204 A.D., and he said, God has no form of body and has no body, he's quoted as saying. And the idea for that statement that he made comes from Deuteronomy 4 and verse 12. And I'd like you to just take a look at it. Why would he say something like that? In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 12, it says, then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. So it does say you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. But the author says they saw no form there. But this doesn't say he has no form, okay? And it does not say that. And that's important to understand, especially when many Jews believe you can't eat meat and milk together based on a particular scripture. But when you look at that scripture, folks, it doesn't say that. They're believing that that's the implication of that scripture. Don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. But that can mean a bunch of other things. We don't agree with the Jewish concept of boiling a kid in his mother's milk, and we don't agree with them on this particular verse either. I do believe God can be seen, but when I say God, I'm going to get into the details of what I mean by that today, and look at the possible implications of God being seen in the Old Testament. Is there something we can gain from knowing that? So that's where I'm going today. So looking at this scripture and just thinking about the Jewish perspective, I wanted to set us up with that. And then I want you to look at the New Testament, because actually, if you just stuck to these scriptures I'm going to relate to you right now, you might have a good argument for what the Jews are saying, that God cannot be seen. In John chapter 1, and verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now again, that scripture is open to some interpretation, but this is going a little bit farther than Deuteronomy is. It says no one has ever seen God, and then it does say something more there that can be open to interpretation. We aren't going to get to that right now. But let's look at John 5:37, staying with this same idea. John 5:37. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I'm sorry, that's John 4. So John 5:37, maybe I am not seeing as good as I thought I would be up here, Tom. John 5:37 says this, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form. Now that's talking about the Father, okay? You've never heard his voice or seen his form, says Jesus. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Colossians 1 and verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The invisible God. Jesus, Yeshua, is the image of the invisible God. We saw in John that the Father has not been seen. We know Jesus has been seen. He was on the earth. People were talking to him, interacting with him. So where are we going with this? Is there a contradiction? Well, no. You could say that when he became a man, that was different from him being his spiritual nature of God. But then people say, well, he was still God, though, wasn't he, when he was on the earth? He had to still be God, because how could God not be God anymore when he becomes human? And yeah, he was definitely human, completely human, in order to take away all our sins. He had to die, and he couldn't do it if he was God, because if he was in his God state. And so all these questions come up. I'm not going to necessarily answer them all right now, but just start thinking about this. Let's look at another scripture, 1 Timothy 1 and 17. 1 Timothy 1 and 17. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now, usually when you see the word God in the New Testament, it's speaking of the Father. All right? Just putting that in there. Let's look at another scripture, 1 John 4:12. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now you can find scriptures that say Jesus, after he left them, says, I will come and dwell with you. And he also says in that same chapter, I will give you the Comforter. Okay? So you guys know all these scriptures. You're familiar with them. One more, 1 John 4:20. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Once again, it's very emphatic. Again, the word God here in the New Testament, most scholars tell you that that is talking about the Father rather than the Son. Okay? So, I'm not giving you anything new here. I think all of us would agree that the one we know is the Son, that he has been seen or he has been visible at various times in history. The one we know is the Father, unless the Son was representing him, he has not been seen. There are some scriptures you just cannot get around here. They're pretty emphatic in their statement of the invisibleness of the Father. And even going to Revelation, the final chapter, we hear about the Father finally coming down from heaven to the new heavens and to the new earth that was going on for 1,000 years with the Son ruling from that earth. Now, having said all that, let's go back to the Old Testament and let's begin to look at some of the examples of God being quote unquote seen. And is it seen through the eyes? That's what we want to ask ourselves. Can we prove that? And if it is seen through the eyes, what are the implications of God being seen? And Scripture's telling us that God is invisible too. So we'll think about that as we get there. Genesis 12, verse 7. Let's go back, way back to Genesis 12 and verse 7 and see what we can see here. Genesis 12, verse 7. Now, it says in Genesis 12, 7, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now that verb, appear and appeared here, is the Hebrew verb, basically means to see something, okay? It is vision, okay? Now here's the deal. We don't have any more here in Genesis 12, 7. It doesn't say what he saw, okay? It doesn't say, "And there in front of him stood," you know, and then describes it. It doesn't. So we're left wondering what was appearing to Abram here. So let's take another look at another scripture. Genesis 17, verse 1. Genesis 17, 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.'" Now here again we see the word appeared, but once again we don't have any more information on what is Abram seeing in front of him in this particular instance. No problem. We're going to go one chapter forward from here. And now we're going to get a little more information, folks. So we need to listen to this chapter 18, okay? Chapter 18, verse 1. Listen to how it begins. "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, which he was sitting, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day." So here we have that same, it's the same Hebrew verb that was used in the previous two examples. Same one is here. Something is being seen. We're going to get what was seen now, folks. Listen. Listen to the context of the scripture. "Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground." Now, some people will say this. Well, verse 1, the Lord appeared to him. Then something new is happening in verse 2. I disagree with that. I disagree with that. I believe this is in context, that one leads right into 2. And if you read this, I think you would agree with me that that is how it should be read. So what does he see when the Lord appears? He sees three men. Now, how do we know that one of these three men is representative of YHVH, YHWH? Well, I'll tell you why in a minute. Let's notice verse 3. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." Now, in verse 1, not verse 3, not where we have this little Lord here, in verse 1 where the word Lord appears, in verse 17 of chapter 18, "Then the Lord said," in verse 22, which says, "The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord." And verse 33, "When the Lord..." Now you will see the word Lord other times in this chapter. But in those instances I gave you, it is the tetragrammaton. It is the personal name of God that was given to Moses when he asked, "What should I tell them? Who's sending me?" "Hey, tell them I am that I am. I will be what I will be," is sending you. So there's no doubt, folks, that one of these individuals, one of these three men, has the title of YHVH on him. Now, what is the implication of that? Well, the most basic reading or understanding of that would be that some guy is standing before Abraham and he is saying that he is YHVH. Okay? Now that is pretty incredible, but not too incredible if you think of the New Testament and Jesus being on the earth and dwelling with man, right? But what some will say is, no, this is just a manifestation of God. It is not literally God with Abraham. Now that's a possible theological, philosophical understanding of this, but I ask you to read this in its basic context and decide for yourself what you think this is saying. Now watch, here's what I mean by the basic context. Watch what happens as we go through this chapter. They have their feet washed, like any regular person would have when they went to visit somebody. And then they sit down and they eat a meal. These two men and the YHVH representative, okay? They sit down and have a meal with Abraham. They eat food, okay? Think about that. Why, if this is the Lord, if this is YHVH, why is he making sure that people get the fact that he's eating with Abraham, physically eating, he's physically washing feet, okay? This, to me, when you think of a manifestation, a vision, a representation, a hologram, whatever you think of as manifestation, it's not as real as what I'm reading here, okay? And again, was he in his spiritual state that he is in when he is in heaven? I don't think so. Because that's going to lead to some other scriptures, and we'll see that when we get to them. But just think about what we just read. Now, a little more information here, a little clue here as to who this individual is. Watch this in chapter 18. Verse 9, "Where's your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent." "Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself. Sarah doesn't laugh outwardly. She laughs internally, like, oh, this guy's crazy. I'm going to have a baby. Okay, she wasn't even smiling. And what happens, folks? You can read this on your own. The individual says to her, why was she laughing? And she says, no, I wasn't laughing. How did this individual know Sarah was laughing? Well, I'm going to submit to you, because it's God. Okay? Because it's God. Remember Jesus in the New Testament? When he says to the Samaritan woman, you're right, that's not your husband. You've been married 5 times, okay? And she's like, wow, how does this guy know what's going on here? You get that same feel here with what is happening. Interesting. When you look at the context of what the scripture is saying, let's just take it for what it is. Now get this over in verse 22. The men turned away and went toward Sodom. Who are these mysterious men that are with the mysterious figure who takes the name YHVH? Okay? Who are these men? We'll drop down to verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. Chapter 19, verse 1 of Genesis. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. Now, some could argue, well, these are two different angels going down this. No, folks, come on. Read chapter 18 right into chapter 19. It was two men who then left the Lord and went to Sodom. Those two men are now being called angels here. Now, angels means messengers, okay? But we know what angels also means. Messengers of God. God's messengers, God's spiritual beings that do His bidding. So that's another clue to me that who we're reading about in chapter 18 is the one who I believe became Jesus the Christ. Now, if we are still in doubt, turn over to John chapter 8. And I know this is looked at differently depending upon who you read. But in John chapter 8, let's read it, keeping in mind what we just read in Genesis chapter 18. Keeping in mind what we just read in Genesis chapter 18, and notice this. I'm going to pick it up in verse 56. Okay, I'm going to pick it up in verse 33. I want you to see who began bringing Abraham into this conversation. Was it Yeshua or was it the Jews who were discussing things with him? Notice chapter 8 of John, verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" So they start bringing up Abraham. Then verse 39, "Abraham is our father," they answered. Okay, so you see that he's talking to them and Abraham gets put into the conversation. Now drop down to verse 56. Verse 56 of chapter 8. Notice what Jesus says here. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, I want to read you a quote from my NIV study Bible, what they say about this verse, their comment on it. And I just want you to know there are other comments on this verse, but I want you to see a comment that I don't agree with, okay? Just because I want to ask you the question. They say this about John 8:56. "Jesus was probably not referring to any occasion, but to Abraham's general joy in the fulfilling of the purposes of God in Christ, by which all nations on earth would receive blessing." That's what they're saying about John 8:56. That this doesn't deal with Abraham's visitation from the Lord in Genesis chapter 18. This is just Abraham, in a general sense, knew what was coming in the future, that God was going to, you know, bless all of his descendants and there was going to be this kingdom in a sense. That's what they're saying about John 8:56. Now, there are other commentators that say something different, more along the lines of what I'm going to say right now. I believe what Jesus was saying here when he said that Abraham saw my day was Genesis 18. He was eating with them. He was talking to them. And I'm sure they talk about more than just what is in Genesis 18. Because here's why I say that. I'm just taking what Scripture's given me. Notice the very next verse. What did the Jews say who were standing there in front of Jesus after he made this statement? What did they say? Here's what they said in 8:57. "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" So what did they think, folks? That he was saying he saw Abraham. Abraham saw him. That is the context of this. It's not, Jesus was probably not referring to any one occasion. He wasn't? I think he was, because that's what the Jews thought, and they were right there talking to him. Now notice the next verse. Verse 58. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." What's he saying here? I am, what is that name? They know what that name means. That's the tetragrammaton. That's the definition. That's the name, YHVH. What does it mean? I am that I am. I will be what I will be. And he says, and the way you know it is, what do they do? Take the context, folks. Take the context. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself. Now, folks, the comment, they don't say why they picked up stones, but come on, you guys know why they picked up stones, right? Because he was saying that he was God. That's what he was saying. Because they didn't know any other God than the one that said, "I am." You get my drift here. So this is an astounding piece of Scripture here when you put it together with Genesis chapter 18. Now, so what? So what? Well, let's remember John 6:46. Let me just go back to that for a minute. John 6:46. "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Now, I gave you some scriptures earlier about God not being seen, the invisible God. And I saved this one for now. Okay, let me read it again. John 6:46. It says, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God." Who's he talking about? Who's from God? It's Christ. Christ is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Just take what Scripture's given us. I'm not going to get into a discussion of Binitarians, Unitarians, Trinitarians. I'm not going to get into that discussion because I can't put God in a box, okay? I can't put God in a box. But just take what Scripture's giving us. And when you do, you've got some problems with theologians out there and how they try to define God, okay? But I'm saying just take what it's given you. What has it given me? Well, you haven't seen the Father, but I have. I'm revealing the Father to you. Me and my Father are one. Just accept the statements. Don't worry about getting it exactly right, because we can't. We can't get it exactly right. But by golly, folks, it says I'm not able to see the Father. I'm going to accept that. So if I'm not able to see the Father, but I can see the Son, I think there's a difference between the Father and the Son. Whatever that difference is, I can't explain it completely, okay? But there's a difference in some way, okay? Now, let me continue. Let's take a look at a couple other scriptures that talk about something else. That, again, this gets into this discussion now. Is God being seen in the Old Testament? Well, are there other examples of this? And that's when we start to get a little more debate, into more debates on this, because the one I just gave you, the Tetragrammaton, is used there specifically. That was pretty easy for me. That was pretty easy for me. But take a look at Genesis 16 and verse 7. I want to show you something else here. Another little twist on this appearance of YHVH in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis, yet again, Genesis 16 and verse 7. We're in the same ballpark of those earlier scriptures we looked at. Now notice this language, Genesis 16 and verse 7. "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur." The spring that is beside the road to Shur. Now it says the angel of the Lord, and it's using the YHVH there. Now it's saying the angel of the Lord. Now in English it says of the Lord. If we were reading this in Hebrew, it would be like a hyphenated statement. It would be angel Lord. Angel Lord. So take out the of the for a moment in your mind. Angel hyphen Lord. Remember what angel means though. Okay? It means messenger. Alright? Angel Lord. Hyphen Lord rather than of the Lord. Because when you put that into the English, you think of maybe Gabriel or Michael or some other high-ranking angel who does God's bidding. But some commentators will tell you that no, this is actually relating to that possible figure within Genesis 18 or Genesis 17 or Genesis, the other scripture that we read in Genesis. And this is one of the reasons why, because in the Hebrew, it's like a hyphenated word rather than the of the Lord being there. Now, I'm going to talk about that in Hebrew in a minute. It was interesting to read a guy who knows Hebrew pretty good to get that perspective. I'm going to get to that word in a minute and tell you a little bit about it, but I want to deal with some other things before I get to that. Some other points I want to make here. Now watch this. In verse 13 of Genesis 16, keep in mind what I just said, and watch what it says in verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Now, who does Hagar think she's talking to in this angel of the Lord? It seems obvious there. She thinks she's talking to God. Now, what are some possibilities here? Well, some people will say this. This is the power of what we call agency being used. That a representative of the true God, an agent for that God, can represent that king or that God in such a way that you speak to that representative as if it is the king or the God that is being represented. That's something called the agency theory. There's a lot that's written on that in the Old Testament. When you look at commentaries about this mysterious figure of the angel of the Lord, is it really the Lord or is it a representative of the Lord? You get into, you know, this agency concept that was extant at this time, and the idea that a representative can actually be that other individual or be understood as that other individual. But even if that's true, this agency idea, think about who the Son is in comparison to the Father. Okay? It fits right in with that, doesn't it? It fits right in. Yeah, I believe the Son is God. I have no problems with that. So, and I got no problem with your agency idea in that context. Okay? So, you know, there's a lot more that could be said about the agency concept, but I just want to give you why some would say this doesn't necessarily mean that it is God, as God is God, some would say. But I, of course, believe that this is the one who became the one that we know as Yeshua, Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So, keeping that scripture in mind, we'll take the context again. What is the context telling us? What did Hagar think? Hagar is there, okay? Hagar's there, folks. I wasn't. Let me see what Hagar says about it. Let me see what Abraham says about it. So let's take a look at something else now in this same chapter. And also, an interesting thing about this is this angel is speaking in the first person. Again, the agency concept would fit into that, but again, it's the first person. I am the angel Lord. Lord Angel, okay, or what? However, you may understand that. Another interesting thing here is this, I believe this happens in the area of Mount Moriah. And what's interesting about the name Mount Moriah is it literally means mountain where Jehovah appears. Mountain where Jehovah appears, okay? So that is interesting to me. And just a couple other examples of this in Genesis 26 and verse 2. Genesis 26 and verse 2. Just to show you that this doesn't just happen to Abraham. Genesis 26, 2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt, live in the land where I tell you to live. Again, we don't have greater information on what appeared to Isaac, but again, this is a very similar statement to what was said initially to Abraham prior to his experience with the meal and the washing of the feet. You also see this dropping down to verse 24 of the same chapter. Where we read, that night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Now once again, he is appearing at night. Some people say, well, maybe this was a dream, maybe this was a vision. But folks, when there are dreams and visions, you usually have that language associated with it. This was a dream, this was a vision. So again, I'm saying, take the context of this. What did we read earlier with Abraham? He appeared to Abraham. The Hebrew word, a verb for seeing something. Okay? Now, notice 28, Genesis 28:13. Just to give you why I said my last statement. Genesis 28 and verse 13. Genesis 28 and verse 13. There above it. Now let me begin with verse 10. Genesis 28 verse 10. Now we got Jacob. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Now, if you've ever had issues with your pillows, folks, I want you to remember this scripture, okay? He had a dream. So it says he had a dream, okay? Now watch what's in his dream. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. So here we have a dream where he sees the Lord. It appears, it's in a dream though. So definitely, when there's a dream, okay, that may be different from just the Lord appeared. But I want to show you that, yeah, he appeared to more than one patriarch in the Old Testament here. And it's interesting that even in the dream, these angelic figures are appearing in a humanoid form. And the reason I say that is they're ascending and descending on a ladder. So think about that. Why is it a ladder? You'd think that a person would associate with a ladder. So probably what he's seeing in his dream is some human forms ascending and descending the ladder. Going back to everything we've been saying about this appearance of not only the Lord, but two other angels also in a humanoid form. Okay? All right. Now, a little bit more on this. Genesis 32 and 24. We have another example of a visitation here. Genesis 32 and 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Now it does say man there. Okay? We've seen Lord appeared, we've seen the word man, we've seen angel of the Lord, we've seen various monikers or titles for who I believe is who became Jesus Christ. Now is this him again? Well, let's see what does it say. Let's take the context here. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now ask yourself this question. Some are going to say, how can this be God if he can't even take Jacob in a wrestling match? Okay? That's what some people would say. Okay? But wait a minute. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 15 about different bodies? Remember that scripture? I'm going to get to it at the end of my sermon. But it says there's celestial bodies, there's terrestrial bodies, and in the celestial bodies there's different types. There's like the sun, the moon, the stars. Like on earth there's humans and animals and fish and birds. Think about that right now as you're thinking about all these scriptures we've been looking at. Now it says the word man here, and he can't take Jacob. It's an even battle here, okay? But folks, wasn't Jesus really a man? Didn't he have to be a man so he could die for our sins? If he was really still some, if there was still some God energy in there, and I'm being sarcastic here. Excuse me, Lord, if that's offensive, but I'm trying to make a point. If he was really still God, would his death have mattered as much as if he was really a man who overcame sin versus being God imbued with something that could help him overcome sin? You get what I'm saying? So this man is not able to overcome Jacob. He didn't lose, but they're able to tussle with each other at an even thing here. And then this man does something to Jacob's hamstring or his hip. that causes him to limp a little. Now notice this though. Here's where it gets interesting. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Why is Jacob asking this man to bless him? Now I know that you can get blessings from your father and all that sort of thing. But it's a little bit funny to me. Why would he ask this guy to bless him? Does he know something we don't? Notice the next verse. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with who? Let me see that. You have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed them there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Now, just take the context, folks, because some are going to tell you he was wrestling with an angel here, okay? He was wrestling with an angel who was representing God, okay? But what does Jacob call the place? Peniel, which means, I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So I'll just ask you the question. I won't answer it. Who do you think Jacob thought he was wrestling with? That's my question for you. And I'll leave that for you to ponder that question. Now, I'd like us to turn to verse Genesis 32. We just read that. I'm sorry. Okay. So, Genesis 35. Genesis 35. This is the first time I've done this one, so excuse me. I'm still reading my notes correctly here. Genesis 35, and let's pick it up in verse 9. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. Okay, it says again, folks, okay? That's what it says in my Bible. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at that place where God had talked with him. And he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Beth-El. And we know what the L ending means, right? What does Beth mean? I forget. Well, anyway.
House. What is it? House.
House of God. So he makes this little thing here, and he's saying it's the house of God because God was with them. They're talking to him. That's how I read it, okay? You can read it any way you want to. All right, now, turn with me to Exodus as we start to wind down. And I may do a second part on this in the future. But Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. You guys all know this scripture, but let's read this now, keeping in mind everything we've talked about today. Exodus 3 verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Now some people, when they talk about this, they say that God appeared as a fire in a bush. But does it say that? Because you know, when you watch, the Ten Commandments, you see this burning bush. Well, you don't see any figure there, right? That's my recollection. Tom is agreeing with me. What does it say here in Scripture, though? It says in verse 2, let me read it again. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Now, angel of the Lord, it's that hyphenated word again, angel Lord, okay? Angel Lord. And we know that This mysterious figure, we've read about him in another place, and when we put those scriptures together with other scriptures, It's possible we could think of this as possibly seeing some humanoid form within the bush if we take it and connect it with all the scriptures we've looked at so far. Okay? Now, it doesn't say that. It says angel Lord is what is appearing to him, but he's seeing something within the flames. All right? Now, verse 3. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Okay, he's afraid to look at God because, you know, they know that there's something powerful about seeing God. So Moses, verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's the YHVH, folks, the YHWH, however you want to see that. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Go back to John 8 when he said, I am. Okay? Go back to the earlier scriptures we read in Genesis now, where the writer of Genesis wrote in YHVH in those instances where something appeared to Abraham, something appeared to Jacob. The YHVH is used in some of those occurrences. When it says angel Lord, it's angel hyphen YHVH. Okay? And here we have this figure appearing again and giving the name here. Now, think about this fire within the burning bush. Whether or not he sees some figure in a fire, I don't know. It doesn't say for sure. Okay? So I'm conjecturing a little bit. So let's just say it was a fire, though. Let's just say it was a fire. We'll take that angle on this. And I want you to take a look at some other scriptures. Turn to Exodus 13:21. Exodus 13:21. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. And then turn to Exodus 14:19. Exodus 14:19. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. Now, did you see something change here? Did you see something change in those two verses? Notice it again. Exodus 13:21. By day the Lord went ahead of them. Da 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 da. The Lord, that's all it says. YHVH. Now, 14:19. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them. Now, is there another figure with God? Because that pillar, you could say, might be the Lord we're reading about in 13. Or you could say that it's just calling him the angel of God here. Whatever was in front went also behind. And again, I'm not going to make us read it a certain way, but the context for me makes me think that now he's calling the Lord the angel of God here. That's a possible rendering of this. That's a possible way of understanding this when you read it. And you might say, well, why is he? Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Angel Lord that I was talking about in Hebrew, when you read it in Hebrew, it doesn't say angel of the Lord. It just says angel Lord. And I'm going to get to an explanation of that statement in a minute. I just wanted to show you these scriptures before I got to that. Notice Exodus 14:24 is a final verse here on this. Exodus 14:24. One more time. It says, during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. You see that? Starts out calling the Lord in 13, then it goes into the beginning of 14, it says angel of God it throws in there. Then at the end of 14 here, it goes back to Lord in the pillar here. I just wanted to show you the transition of that, the wording, with the same idea of this God, this Lord thing that was called Lord early on, is mentioned as an angel, or there's an angel there, or, you know, is that the angel? Is it calling it the angel? And then you're back to Lord here. That's all I wanted to say about that. I don't have a complete answer on that myself, okay? I just wanted to show you that changing of the wording, because this is what I want to tell you now. The phrase angel Lord in Hebrew is S-M-I-C-H-U-T, if you put it in English. Smut. That's my best trying to get that. The word means, get this, get what the word means in Hebrew. To put two things closely together so they touch one another. This form is used always in the expression, the angel of the Lord. Actually, angel hyphen Jehovah, two words joined, no of or the in the original. No of or the in the original. So the actual meaning of the word means two things closely together. So when you think of that in relation to this phrase, angel of the Lord, it gives you the sense that this being who is being called angel of the Lord is essentially the Lord. You know, that the idea of putting that name with Lord means that these two things are kind of married together or wedded together or joined together, because there's no of the there when you look at it in the Hebrew tongue. Again, just something to think about when you look at this. Now, let me start to wrap up very quickly here. Exodus 24, verse 9. I might have to, I'll definitely do another part on this, but I wanted to get this content in, which is relating to what I've just discussed. Exodus 24, verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. Once again, folks, another example of even more people seeing God. Okay? Now again, haven't we read that some were afraid to see God? Right? Remember, I've got to hide myself. And then others were not afraid. Actually, Jacob was asking for a blessing from this guy who he said was God. So wait a minute. You know, what's going on here? How do I understand this? How do I understand this? Look at something else. Exodus 33:20. This may help us. This may help us with this whole problem of why are some people afraid to look at God, and God says you can't look at me. Look at Exodus 33:20. This is God speaking. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Hey, this is more detail. Remember what we've always said here? Look at all the scriptures on something. Don't just take a few scriptures. Look at them all. And we haven't looked at them all, but this is a big one in understanding more about what do we mean that God is seen or not seen. Again, I believe the Father has not been seen. I believe this figure that we're talking about right here is the one who became Jesus Christ. I believe it's the Son. I believe there's too much scripture that backs that up. And notice the nuance now about this. You can't see me sometimes when I'm in this spiritual form. But when I ate with Abraham, when I wrestled with Jacob, they were seeing me like I'm seeing you, Faith, okay? Right on, face to face. If you've ever wrestled, Tom has, I have, you're close to somebody, okay? But here, he's in a different state of being. Because he says, I got to hide you, and when I pass by, it's okay for you to see me from behind because you won't see me from the front. Now, why is that? Does that connect with any scripture? Notice Numbers 6:25 very quickly. Numbers 6:25. And again, this needs more time. But the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. So the Lord's face can shine. Notice Exodus 34:29. Exodus 34:29. What does it say there? Exodus 34:29. It says, then when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. So he got a little lit up from just speaking with the Lord, not seeing his face. So that makes you wonder what would happen if he saw his face. His face would probably singe off or something. And here's another reason why. Turn to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verses 14 and 16. Who was this figure in the Old Testament, folks? The Bible has clues everywhere. Revelation 1, verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Do you believe that's just a metaphor? Or after reading what you read in the Old Testament, this is a literal thing. His eyes are like blazing fire. Notice verse 16, same chapter. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. That's why we can't see his face, until maybe we are in that spiritual body state. So that's an astounding scripture there. I want to address one other thing to think about here. In Genesis 31:18, it talks about the finger of God writing the commandments. If I got my scriptures right here, it's Genesis. Exodus 31:18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone, inscribed by the very finger of God. So once again, we've seen that the Father has never been seen, the Bible says emphatically. And now we're seeing that He sees the finger of God. Why would He show Him the finger? Because there's no problem with the finger. You can see the finger, but don't see that face, okay? We know why. Now isn't it interesting, when we go to Daniel, chapter 4 and verse 28... Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. I want to show you something interesting here. And this maybe should be in a different sermon, but I think it relates in a sense. Daniel 4:28 says this. Watch what this says. Daniel 4:28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." So there's a lot of arrogance there. Verse 31. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Now, who's this voice? These words have come to Nebuchadnezzar. Keep that thought, and I want you to turn to Daniel 5 and verse 1. Daniel 5 and verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I'll read down at verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Get that context, okay? That would be pretty wild. Now, who is this writer on the wall, this finger? We had another finger early on in the Bible. Because, and I say this because of this. Notice Luke 12. This was very interesting. I've never heard this before. It came up in this book, and the guy was really pulling out some things here. Notice Luke 12. Thinking of what we just read in Daniel. Luke 12. Interesting little thing that Jesus says here. Think back to what you just read in Daniel. And in Luke 12, it says this, verse 19. Luke 12, verse 19. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. Now, Jesus makes this statement in this parable in Luke. But when you read that parable and you go back to Daniel and read about Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance and his son's arrogance and then the writing on the wall and that finger, could it be that that finger was not just an angelic being, but it was the very one who had written with his finger the Ten Commandments? Because it's the very one who makes a statement in that parable that is very similar to the problem with Nebuchadnezzar and his son in the Babylonian kingdom. Just very interesting piece of scripture there. The final thing I want to mention is in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Everything we've talked about today and looked at, I want you to keep within this context of what Jesus says or what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. Paul, who was taught directly from Jesus Christ, he says, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body you will be, but just as a seed perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined. And to each kind of seed, He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. So there's all these kinds of earthly fleshes. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly is another. The sun has one kind, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Could this be saying something about how God is able to appear as a physical, fleshly human being? How God is able to appear in a spiritual body that cannot be completely seen, and how God, in the sense of the Father, is just beyond our ability to even see right now. Interesting scriptures. Just take it for what it says, folks. I'm not going to try to give you an interpretation.